Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Well, good morning to ya. How's everything up on the mountain today?
Well, it's still cold, but clear. It's looking good. A little talk of snow, but there's always talk of snow. I think that's because we have Floridians here, and they are fascinated by the thoughts they might get snowed on.
Endlessly fascinated by snow are the Floridians. Yeah. That's it. Well, it's cool here, but no talk of snow. Regardless of that, we are getting ready to discuss the text today for the third Sunday after the Epiphany. These are the texts for January the 26th, 2014. We have an interesting gospel text today, a little bit different take. You know, last week we met really Simon and Andrew from John's perspective in his gospel. And today we're back to Matthew, our year A gospel, maybe a little bit different story and kind of interesting. Why don't we jump on into this Sunday of Epiphany? We continue with the themes of what's being revealed. And I told my folks last week, I'm still trying to, I guess, educate my Baptist congregation a little. The lectionary is still fairly new to them and relatively new to me. So I was explaining Epiphany a little bit. And I just said, look, next few weeks, here's some words to look for. Look for words like light and see, and think about the whole idea of something being revealed, something that might have been there the whole time, but you see it in a new way, something you never paid attention to before. You know, that seemed to click with everybody. That's kind of what I'm trying to do with these texts today. Lead us into our considerations for preaching.
Yeah, this is one of those times, not to say that it becomes irrational, mm-hmm. but this is one of those times that we are invited into the mystery of the divine human encounter in a way that the divine reveals itself.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And this is the least normal kind of feeling for us moderns, mm-hmm. who base most of our life on a kind of an empirical basis. We know where the sun comes up. If we've lived where we've lived for a long time, we know where it comes up because it's always come up there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's empirical. You know, you go through life and people just know things because they've thought it through and reasoned it.
Makes good sense, we might say.
Makes good sense.
Makes sense to me.
It's not so much about being scientific. It's just, you know, we live our lives on that kind of thing. And Epiphany examines that piece about Jesus's beginnings of public ministry in which he is revealed to be the Messiah and the Son of God. Mm-hmm. And this is as mysterious to the people that he was encountering as it is to us. One of the things we have a habit of doing is putting off superstition and unthinkingness and childlikeness on people of years ago, and thinking of ourselves as the people who think things through and are reasonable and rational. I just remind you of when people like Plato and Aristotle and those folks lived. I mean, the knowledge, the empirical base they had upon which to think was less than what we have,
mm-hmm.
but they were no less rational, reasonable, or adult about things.
That's it.
And so, you know, they had to look through this and think this through. So one of the things about Epiphany is to look at how the gospel writers in particular, and then we draw on these other sources, but it's really a gospel centered season in which Jesus' ministry is beginning, and they're trying to make the case that this is the Son. So you have signs and miracles and voices from heaven and all those kind of things that intrude to reveal to us who Jesus is. So as we come to these texts, we have to think about how do we encounter that which is difficult to understand.
Yeah. And a fact or an idea we mentioned at the start of year A, as we're reading in Matthew this year, for Matthew, he's also very concerned with connecting Jesus with the Hebrew scriptures, with what he identifies right. as his famous phrase, this was done to fulfill. Looking back, looking how God has been at work, particularly in Hebrew scripture. And we're going to encounter that again today, too. So, we're going to get into Matthew. And so we want to kind of keep in mind how Matthew is viewing this. And on the one hand, you're right. It is something of the mystical, something of the encounter with the divine. There's things here that we can't explain and on some level don't make good sense. And yet there's also this sort of rationality to it, certainly as Matthew's right. presenting it, and actually some pretty detailed stuff in the background. So yeah, let's jump into
it. It's not an either or, it's a both and.
Right.
And that's we have created this kind of, it's either fact, we've based all truth on empirical fact, and if it's not empirical fact, it's not truth. And the reality is, in the biblical world, and then I think in the real world, it's a lot of both and. And Epiphany mm-hmm. is a season to kind of examine that mix. So mm-hmm. in this Matthew text, there are basically four discernible parts. And I'm going to walk through those briefly and then talk about them. One, 12 through 16 is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Verse 17 is the second discernible part. It's a quick summary of Jesus' message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven isn't near. Then the third part is the calling of the disciples, 18 through 22, as he goes to Simon and Andrew and James and John and says, y'all come. Then the fourth piece is a summary of Jesus' early ministry, teaching, preaching, healing, and all diseases and sickness. So you got four parts. And it begins then with that number one, and it immediately, Matthew ties what's to follow into an Old Testament prophecy. So you got the Isaiah text, the beginning part of the Isaiah text there, where it quotes it directly, you know, mm-hmm. Naphtali and Zebulun and the Galilee of the nations in Isaiah. And in the gospel, it's Galilee of the Gentiles, and they both mean the same thing. Mm-hmm. And this is with Matthew, part of that extension of the ministry from the beginning to beyond Judaism and into the Gentile world. I mean, you have the Magi coming and the wise men coming to visit, you know, the extension of the gospel out there. The other interesting, I was going to joke that no matter how you're supposed to say Zebulun, we in North Carolina know how to say it because one of our most famous governor was Zebulun Vance. So we all know how to say Zebulun and Naphtali. But those are just geographically located. One's east of Galilee, the other's west of Galilee. So mm-hmm. it's kind of saying this area. So he ties it to that. And in particularly, he's interested in that business about great light and deep darkness. A light has shined on him and tying that light to Jesus as he moves from Nazareth over to Capernaum. One of the interesting things to think about with this move is why did Jesus move?
Right.
You know, and there's some question about that as you think about that. It sets it up by saying, you know, when he heard about John's being arrested, he moved. Did he move because he was afraid that he was going to get arrested? Did he move to separate his preaching from John's like it was a new page? We really don't know. It's just kind of a narrative turning point. It might have been. It just happened at that time.
Yeah.
You know, it's he's situating it.
Yeah, there might be a place here to think. Again, the various ways to approach the text. But what struck me as I was asking that same question is, well, we have from the Isaiah passage, the people who have sat in darkness seeing a great light. It's a dark moment for Jesus when he hears that John's been arrested. It's troubling.
Yep.
And so he leaves and he goes to a land that has sat in darkness, but upon whom God has shined a great light. When he emerges, whatever else happened during that time, from that time is when he begins to proclaim. And he picks up John's message, which we'll talk about, I'm sure, in just a moment. So another way for me into this, Jesus in a dark place, you know, wait, seek some light, perhaps, from God.
Well, and one of the other things here, a couple other things in this opening that I think is fascinating is you always look at the context. Mm-hmm. And he's just come out of the wilderness where he's struggled with vocation and calling and what am I to do? And he comes out pretty positive,
right,
about what he's about. He makes some decisions. I'm moving to the city. I'm going to get some followers. I'm getting moving with this thing, you know, and there's that. And the other thing is that Jesus went from what was a small peasant, Jewish peasant village. And he went into an area that is fairly cosmopolitan there around the Sea of Galilee. There'd been a lot of Greeks and a lot of Romans, a lot of different cities. It was in the Roman world. It was not a large, gigantic place, but it was very mixed, of a very mixed group of people. And it's one of those things that you think about, you know, that at least in Matthew, from the very beginning, Jesus preaching and teaching was done in the middle of Gentiles and in a varied kind of community, which is another piece that he's carrying on. I think that's part of what, particularly Galilee of the Gentiles. And the way he's saying it, he's taking that to say, this is this mix of folks. So there's that opening. And then he does that message, which is the continuation of John's, kingdom of heaven and repentance. Although John talked about the kingdom of God and Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, which is a little bit different kind of sense about that, but not a lot. But what I find really interesting is in which he talks about how the kingdom of heaven is near. Mm-hmm. And that brings some interesting questions. Is it, and scholars argue about this, but is it present in Jesus as he kind of like the forerunner and it's there when you're around Jesus, it's here? Or is it almost here? What does it is near mean? I think it kind of has that present and future implication in the ministry of Jesus. Mm-hmm. What sometimes is referred to as the already but not yet. And right. That's an interesting place to play with there.
We'll talk in just a moment when we go back to look at the Isaiah passage. But again, there's a lot here with Zebulun and Naphtali. To be quite honest, they're not regions of Israel. Of course, they're named for two of the sons of Jacob, of Israel. And, you know, they're just not big in Bible history. They're not big on our minds. Even if we were to take a stab, you know, at asking people to name as many of the tribes of Israel as they could, you're going to dig way down the list before you get to Zebulun and Naphtali, all right? They just don't pop off of our, you know, out of our consciousness. But there is a lot going on here. And interestingly, as we're here in Epiphany, Zebulun and Naphtali reaching back, there's an important moment in the history of Israel. God shines a light, and Matthew brings that forward. Also, right through the center of Zebulun and Naphtali runs the road to Damascus. And as we think about looking forward and Paul's experience of the great light from heaven, and this is where his dramatic conversion takes place. So, yeah, this is really loaded. And maybe, you know, Matthew is sitting there going, God, this is cool. This is cool. And there's not that many other people that get it.
I've had that experience with things I wrote. This is really cool. Everybody's going, what?
Yeah. So yeah. I think it is at the very minimum, and it's not a minimum at all. It is here an important moment of transition. As you said, Jesus starting this ministry, admittedly facing a dark moment, no accident to be in Zebulun and Naphtali, the place of darkness and then light, and now the transition. Picking up John's message, yet making it his own, and beginning to pick up momentum, pick up disciples, and get on with it. And as you said, we close with the everyday work of Jesus. It's preaching, it's teaching, it's healing. It is being among the people, all of the people, wherever they are and whoever they are. It's good stuff.
Well, John, you know that I'm always about looking for the thing that I just say, what? Things that make you go, huh?
Mm-hmm.
And the thing that makes me go, huh, in this is Jesus walking along and just says, Simon and Andrew, follow me. and they drop their nets and go. And then he goes to James and John, follow the sons of Zebedee, you know, mm-hmm. follow me. You know, I know in what we did last week, you have all this back and forth of John's version where Simon hears him and is, you know, and all there's this pre kind of relationship.
Right.
But we got to take the text as we get it from Matthew and think about what's going on here, particularly in the Epiphany season here as it comes up, and think there's no indication that they knew him before. We don't know anything about any connection. He's just moved to town. And it's really what it brings up is, how does someone just drop everything
right
to follow Jesus? And we don't have to get to that answer. That's important. We don't know. We just see the story as it is. But the question comes, as we begin to examine, what have we dropped? And how do we let things go in order to grab on to our calling to follow Jesus? And how do we stop calculating the cost in terms of what we give up?
Mm-hmm.
And that would be a real sermonic piece to explore that could start with, how did they drop everything to follow? Mm-hmm. Even if they knew him before and had talked to him before, it's still a big thing to walk away from your family and your business and to drop everything to go. That's a great sermonic place to begin exploring. What has to be revealed to you in order for it to overwhelm your good sense?
Yeah, it's back to that. It just doesn't make sense. But what we have in the story is they did it. They did it. And they're on the road now with Jesus. They're on the way.
I want to say, and then we'll move on to the other text, is that last line where it says he went through Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, curing every disease and every sickness among the people. I think most of us modern Christians, us mainline middling Methodist and lukewarm Lutherans and equivocating Episcopalians and whatever else you want to do it, we love Jesus as a teacher and proclaimer of good news. We don't talk an awful lot about him as a faith healer. We just sort of quietly move on past that. And I think one thing we might examine this day is, how do we deal with that?
Yeah.
How do we deal with the very fact that we're uncomfortable with a lot of what our Lord was about?
Mm-hmm.
And perhaps we don't want to feel called in that direction. That's just a thought that was that came to me as I was looking at that.
Now, uncomfortable along the way. Let's go back. We talk about getting to the original source. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9. This is the passage that Matthew picks up and sees in light of Jesus. And sees Jesus in light of the passage. We've talked around it a pretty good bit. You've got Zebulun, you've got Naphtali, two little tiny tribes here. May I be so bold as to quote briefly from the Lectionary Lab commentary with stories and sermons for Year A, available at Amazon.
Available on
I went back to say, what did I say about this text, you know, and went back to the commentary, and there is a nice brief note there about where Zebulun and Naphtali come from, where they fit, and the sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel. These are two tiny nations. There's just very little to say about them, but they do pop up at some pretty important times. Notably, and I think this helps us understand this whole idea on the day of Midian, etc., Zebulun and Naphtali send troops in the time of Gideon, and in a desperate battle against Midian, the Israelite forces are vastly outnumbered, and God shows up. God brings deliverance. And so for Isaiah, there's a connection here. Yes, you may be small. You may feel unnoticed. You may feel overwhelmed by the odds. You may be in a place of great darkness, but God shows up, and the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And now, as Jesus comes back, and in Matthew's vision, purposely chooses to dwell for a while right here and puts himself at the crossroads of life, as you've said, it is very cosmopolitan, between the ocean, handily on the Sea of Galilee. It's not insignificant to understand a little bit about the history. And here comes Zebulun and Naphtali, if nothing else, a great example that in Jesus, God is with us. God doesn't forget. God will deliver.
Right. Well, yeah, and you know, in the original context, you know, it's the march of the Assyrian army west to the Mediterranean and was going to go through there, and they were this poor group of folks there in the northern kingdom were in captivity and besieged, and they saw in Assyria a deliverer and a liberator. Mm-hmm. And that's the historical context. And they were saying, believing that God was in control of all history, this was their deliverer. And the image that came to mind about those who sat in great darkness have seen a great light. Mm-hmm. I suddenly had the Allied troops in World War II opening the doors in the concentration camps beyond, you know, after the German guards had left, but some of the folks were at the gates, but then you come in and I've seen film strips and, you know, they open the doors in those long rooms where they were staying and it's darkness in there and the light coming in. And this is a sense of deliverance. And those who sat in darkness see a great light and there is celebration and jubilation. And what Matthew does is he goes from that historical reality of Assyria liberating to saying there's another liberation, another delivery, another great light that is more important because it and different and sort of playing with that. And how do we play with that as to moving it from all the way back with Isaiah and then up to the time of Christ and to us. Mm-hmm. What is our darkness and what great light does God in Christ shine on us and our life?
Yeah. This liberator is going to work out a lot better than Assyria did for you guys, right? Okay.
Yeah, that's pretty much it. So that Assyria liberated you. They also said, oh, by the way, you owe us.
You owe us. We're going to take everything you have. Yeah.
That's right.
Great. Again,
watch out what you pray for. You might get it.
You might get it. Yeah. You're the one that I remember saying years ago when we were in our study group back there in Nashville and looking at these texts and saying, you know, pay attention to the details. They're never there just by accident. And just a little digging around the story of Israel and Zebulun and Naphtali and Midian and Assyria opens up a lot of light on this gospel passage. Speaking of light, Psalm 27, one of my absolute favorite texts, and the famous verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?
And one of the interesting things is that it again, I also remember saying that pay attention to how they cut it up. I'm not sure why verses 2 and 3 got left out. You might want you need to look at that a little bit. But that beginning section all the way up through 6 is an opening in which the psalmist is not talking to God, but is talking to the community, to the audience, and is praising God and saying, God can be trusted. We can ask God for stuff. You know?
Right.
We can come with great confidence because, you know, God brings light, and there's the epiphany connection and salvation and stronghold. And then it begins at verse 5, begins talking both to the community and to God. And, you know, when God delivers, we will sacrifice and we will continue to worship because we can have confidence that God will deliver. And it's only with 7-9 that he turns to a petition for help. And it's, I think it's an interesting example of testimony of someone standing within the assembly and saying, we can trust God. It's not as much proclamation as personal testimony. I have experienced what God has done, and I do not hesitate to ask God because in the past God has helped. And this is why I sacrifice and I worship. Episcopalians and Lutherans don't have a room often for laity to get up and give testimony, but I remember settings in which it was a very powerful experience for me.
Yeah.
You know, of hearing people talk about how God had blessed them. Mm-hmm. And that mix of personal testimony and praise and prayer is the sense I get here.
It was a staple of my youth years and the tradition in which I grew up, learning to give your personal testimony. And at times we had, you know, church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We were there a lot. And particularly in those evening services, sometimes the pastor would just say, we're going to have just a time now for you just to share a good word about the Lord, share a word of testimony. And I never thought much about it in those years, but it was always moving. And in my current context, we're a little more formal and don't do this as often in our worship on Sunday morning. But I was reminded that during our capital campaign a couple of years ago, when we were raising a, you know, pretty good sum of money to, for a new facility, having a time where we tied into to allowing people to tell their stories of how First Baptist Church had been important to them, how God had blessed their life. And it was the best thing we did in the entire campaign. So the power of personal story and of saying, this is what God has done for me. This is my understanding and my experience. And I think you're right. That's part of what makes this psalm very powerful. I love verse 8. Come, my heart says, seek God's face. There's a drawing within us. It's his heart. It says, come on. We need to seek God's face. And so, your face, Lord, do I seek, and God does not disappoint.
My father was not a man who said much about religion. He was there, you know, in this. But I remember one night going home from church, and this woman who was kind of, you know, she always looked like she'd been sucking on a lemon, and she was always kind of grouchy about things, and she had testified that night about how God had been good to her and changed her life. And on the way home, my brother and I, we were 8 or 9 or 10, were kind of saying, well, you know, that's not much of, considering how she behaves, that ain't much of a testimony. And Daddy said, well, considering what the Lord had to work with, he ain't done too bad.
He ain't done too bad. That's, we've got just a minute or so left here. The First Corinthians text may not be quite as tightly allied with the other text as today, but certainly ends on a powerful note. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, this is the power of God. We have a strong proclamation here.
Well, this is one of the periods of a continuous reading in the epistle. So last week we had 1 through 9. And so it's not tight, as you say, with the epiphany. You know, there's kind of basically the unity and disunity in the church. I love one commentator talking about this really wasn't doctrinal. It was just interpersonal bickering. And everybody's hung up on lined up behind their favorite preachers, you know, and we've all heard or seen some of that, you know, brother so-and-so says, you know, I think one of the questions then is how do we be inclusive and open to a variety of opinions without becoming argumentative and divisive? And that's a struggle every church that wants to see itself as open and welcoming to all has to struggle with is what are the limits and how do you shape that? You know, one way to create unity is make everybody believe the same thing and allow no questions.
Right.
But that's not something I don't think is in the spirit of Christianity, and that's not something we're comfortable with. And so I think this is a good text to sit and think with. How do you have diversity within a unity, and how do you work with that? And it's an ongoing struggle, and there's no perfection to it. You just call people back to the cross, I think. And that's what Paul ends up doing.
That's what he does. He calls them back to the cross. And as we see in the gospel, time after time, this is a process. Jesus is on the way, and he calls the disciples to join him on the way. And even after Jesus leaves them, he sends them on the way. And that's where we are, that's where we've been, and that's where we will be until the Lord sees fit to call us all home and, you know, bring everything to the conclusion that God has. So I don't want us to get too discouraged. I tell folks, I don't want us to get too discouraged that we're not perfect and we don't have it all figured out. Walk in the way. The struggle really is part of it. Well, Bubba, thanks for helping us through the text today, and it's been a good one. Not much left for us to do then other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with Praise the Lord, I Saw the Light by the legendary Hank Williams.
My dear Savior in, then Jesus came like a stranger in the night. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. Just like a blind man, I wandered along. Worries and fears I claimed for my own. Then like the blind man, God gave back his sight. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. Wonder and stray, for straight is the gate and narrow's the way. Now I have traded the wrong for the right. Praise the Lord, I saw the light. I saw the light, I saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. Now I'm so happy, no sorrow inside. Praise the Lord, I saw the light.